this morning. Glad you're here. Kind of a little hectic here, but we're going to make it. We'll make it. Along the lines of, since they were talking to Jerry, if you haven't seen the article this morning in the newspaper, Jerry Moore and his friend Edward Garcia, there's an article about an event in Vietnam that, I was telling somebody before, there's a lot of people in here that have served our country that you don't, you know, they don't make a habit of bragging on whatever they did. In fact, you never hear a lot of these stories until you ask them point blank, and then they tell stories, and this is one of those stories that whenever you read it, you realize, what our veterans and our armed forces do every single day for the benefit of us. And it's amazing to see those things. So Jerry, we thank you and all the other veterans in here, because it's what keeps this country, keeps it strong. So we sure appreciate it. Along those lines, I want to get into something last week that, it was one of those things that I teach, and then going down hillside, something hits. There's something about hillside. I don't know what it is. But we are talking about I am that I am, who God is. How does the Bible define God? God is defining himself in the Bible. That's who we need to go to. We don't define God. God defines himself. And so that's what we're looking at, is the I am that I am. Who is God by his own definition? From last week, we were looking at the undivided, eternal, triune God. What does that mean for Christianity? And we saw the great Hebrew Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. The great Shema. Our Lord is one, and yet we see defined all the way from the beginning verses of Genesis all the way through to Revelation, we see the triune God spoken of. That is God the Father, Yahweh, the Messiah, Mashiach, in Hebrew, and the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. These three personages of the Godhead begin to be spoken of early in the Scripture. So the Jews have seen this same development over the centuries with the Godhead and who this is. They knew from early on that the Mashiach, the Messiah, had to be God in some manner. It's hard to figure out. Now, how is God himself going to come to earth? How is God going to be Emmanuel, God with us? How is this going to work? But we see the Spirit hovering over the water in the face of creation. We see God's Holy Spirit working all the way through the Old Testament. And then whenever the New Testament comes and God comes to earth to be with us in the form of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and the Father from the voice in heaven says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," we see the triune God, the Trinity. And so that's what we were talking about last week. Then we spoke about, we're going to talk again today about, how do we reconcile the fear of the Lord with the love of the Lord? We as Christians are far more used to talking about the love of God, the love of the Lord, and rightly we should, because God dwells in us. He loves us so much that he said, if you'll believe in my Son, I will come and dwell in you. So that's the loving God. But at the same time, all the way through Scripture, all the way the Old Testament to New Testament, you find the fear of the Lord. And what does that mean? And we talked last week, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So my question last week was, okay, so if we don't fear the Lord, and we don't have the knowledge of God, then what do we look like? Well, with that thought, we do not have wisdom, we do not have understanding, and therefore what people's lives are going to look like is that there will be no black and white moral absolutes. There will only be shades of gray, trying to figure out what's right and what's wrong. There will be chaos, confusion, contradictory decisions, Because what happens is once you leave the absolute truth of God, then it's pretty much up to each individual to have their own relative truth. When you do that, then what's right for me may not be right for Georgine. And so however she wants to live her life, I just need to let her do that. Well, then that comes up with contradictory decisions. Whenever questions or issues come up, you're looking at it from two different viewpoints, and you'll never agree, so you fight about it, you disagree about it, argue about it. That's all because we've left the absolute truth of God. And my comment as we ended up last week is that democracy is the most fantastic form of government that allows people to worship better than any other form of government. The danger is, in democracy, is that we elevate personal choice and personal rights above God's law. That's the danger. Because, again, once you leave the absolutes of God, then everybody's personal opinion is equally valid, and therefore we shouldn't force any moral absolute on anybody. Therefore, everybody's personal right is elevated to the ultimate goal. And then what problems do you have? Well, I think it's a lot of what we're seeing today. You have a lot of issues about people wondering what is right and wrong, and are you saying that I'm wrong? Well, then I'm going to take you to court because you've offended me. All of this. Now then, on the way home, I was thinking, you know what, there's something else about this wonderful country, and made sure. I went and looked it up. At the end of the U.S. Constitution, it says, attest William Jackson, Secretary Dunn, in convention by the unanimous consent of the states present the 17th day of September in the year of our Lord, 1787. Now then, the people that signed the Constitution, do you suppose that they knew what they were signing when they said in the year of our Lord? You know, that you notice that they didn't use the year of the common era, like is prevalent now, CE, common era. No, they said the year of our Lord. They knew what that meant. And they knew that the Lord was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They knew that. For them to look at what we're saying now and to look at, for them to say, you know, how could you suppose anything else? But this is the year of our Lord and Savior, 1787. I mean, they would be aghast that anybody could think anything different. Okay, so that's how the Constitution ends up. Then, of course, you get into the U.S. Declaration of Independence. Now, remember, I said that one of the dangers of democracy is when we elevate our personal rights above God's law. Okay, remember that. So we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are what? Equal? Oh, yeah, created equal. Yeah, we didn't evolve equally. We were created equal. Well, if there's men that are created equal, that they are endowed by who? Their creator. We got kind of an issue with today's society as to, now then, do you believe the Declaration of Independence or not? Are we endowed by our creator? Are we created? Well, that's an issue with a lot of people. But here's my point. They're endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. And then later in the Declaration, we therefore, the representatives of the United States of America and General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, and then later, and for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. We were founded with dependence on the one true God. We were founded on the dependency of God. They show and they say there that any power that we have in this country has to come from God. Now, I want you to notice one particular thing. We are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Where do the rights come from? Huh? Do the rights come from God or the government? From God. It says, we are endowed with these rights. Government is there to secure the pursuit of these rights. They are there to create that environment. That's why Paul tells Timothy, you know, pray for those in leadership so that you can live peaceful and quiet lives and spread the gospel and bring more people to salvation. We want that environment for God's word to work. You cannot do that under a dictatorial or a monarchy that is, you know, overbearing. You can't do that. In a democracy, it works beautiful. And so the government is there to secure these rights. These rights do not come from the government. These rights come from God. My question is, how can we pursue these rights in opposition and contradiction to the God who bestowed them? That's our problem, is that we have elevated our personal rights above God's laws. We are pursuing these rights according to our own hearts, not God's. That's the danger. And that's just what hit me on the way home after we had been talking about this. So you got that part free. Now then, we need to, you know, kind of keep on with this next question is, how do you reconcile the fear of the Lord with the love of the Lord? How do we do that? Because it's evident all the way through Scripture that both are talked about. And without the fear of the Lord, there is no wisdom. So how do you handle that? How do you say fear the Lord and love the Lord? We have this all-powerful, mighty, eternal God that gives us moral absolutes to live by, which are impossible, by the way. That's why we need a Savior. And he calls us both to fear him and to love him. How do we do that? Especially as Christians, how do we reconcile the fear of God with the love of God? Because one of the fears of God, as we spoke of in Romans, is that God allows us to live however we want to live. He has given us free choice. We can choose him or we can reject him. He'll allow us to live how we want to live. Now then, in Romans 1, it talks about people at different phases who are doing things against God, and finally the last phase is that they finally got to the point that they didn't even think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God in their mind. They didn't see any point in even thinking of God any longer, and so they made the final decision to push God out. And so it says, so God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things that ought not to be done. He says, you made your choice, and now I'm giving you over to your choice. And I've made the comment to me, that's a fear of the Lord for me because I know what I'm capable of. Left to my own intentions, that's where I'm going to end up. That's why I need a Savior. That's why I need the Holy Spirit guiding me and leading me. That's why I need the constant fellowship with Christians, constant study in the Word to keep my mind focused on him, because I know where I'll wander and I know what I'm capable of, and he will give us over to that. Now then, in the Old Testament, you know, it's easy to think of the Old Testament, go, well, yeah, well, I can understand the fear of God in the Old Testament. You know, whenever the Israelites told Moses, you go talk to him because we don't want to hear him because we're going to die. Okay, I don't understand that. I understand the fear of God whenever he wipes out the entire world except for 8 people. I understand the fear of God whenever he tells the Israelites, when you go into the promised land, I want you to wipe out every man, woman, child, and living beast in this town. God wiping out civilizations and cultures, raining fire and brimstone down on them. And okay, yeah, we can understand the fear of God there. Our problem is, especially as Christians, is, yeah, but that doesn't quite fit the kind loving, accepting, tender, gentle Jesus. That doesn't quite fit. Well, let me show you a couple of things here. Psalm 2. Turn over to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. All right. So 1,000 years before Christ, David, writing in the Psalms, speaks of the anointed one, which in Hebrew means Mashiach. So the Jews have known the Messiah is coming since early on, even further back, all the way into Genesis, where the Messiah begins to be spoken of. But here's a psalm that has particular relevance because there is something happening with people speaking against the Lord God, Yahweh, because that's all capital L-O-R-D, so we know that that is the sacred name of God, Yahweh. People speaking, taking a stand against God and against his anointed one, the Mashiach. Okay, so early on we have this dual nature of God, all, you know, represented in personages already. But something's happening. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. All right, so we understand, okay, that's God's wrath. That's pretty frightening. I fear the Lord because he's rebuking them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. All right? I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. The father-son relationship between Lord Yahweh and Mashiach, the anointed one, the son. All right? We got this developed. He says, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Who do we know from the New Testament is going to inherit the entire world, the entire universe? Jesus Christ says, all things become his. He has authority over all things. God says to his son, you will rule them how? With an iron scepter. Well, that doesn't sound very sweet. Jesus ruling the nations with an iron scepter? Iron scepter is always a symbol of judgment. Jesus, sweet, sweet, gentle Jesus, gets better. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Jesus? Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Does that sound like our sweet, loving Jesus? Here it is, folks. It's right there. There's something going to happen that's going to raise the wrath of even Jesus Christ. Number one, we have to remember, Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. They can act no differently amongst themselves than God can. They are God. So if God is a wrathful God, can Jesus and the Holy Spirit be different? No, they can't be different. So there's a coming wrath that's being talked about here. And so he says, you need to kiss the Son. You need to come into communion with the Son, or his anger will be lifted against you. Well, that just doesn't sound like our sweet, loving Jesus. Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Like I say, some of these verses in the Old Testament, they're easy to see the wrath of the fear of the Lord. But whenever you bring in the verses that talk about the Messiah, then that's where those confusing statements seem to kind of come up. Psalm 90, verse 7. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80, if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. That's pretty incredible. God, your wrath is as great as the fear that's due you. You are due, God, the fear of the Lord. You are God Almighty. You are God above all things. There is a fear that is due you. And you know, the rest of that, those verses just sound like, oh my goodness, we live in cowering fear of God every day of our life. Well, you know, something's happened with us Christians that, you know, we think that all that's changed. Well, maybe somewhat. Because what happens is you think, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. And so it's easy to understand. Even one explanation is that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, same God, but he's acting differently in that is the God of the New Testament an appeased God? Because his wrath has been poured out on the cross, and his judgment has come against sin, and he has taken action with his son Jesus Christ, and so therefore he is now appeased. And so people will argue, so that's why in the New Testament you don't see Jesus wiping out whole civilizations anymore, because he is an appeased God because of the punishment on the cross. Okay, that's fine. Until you get to Revelation, and it's talking about sometime in the future that there's going to be men that are cowering in caves, begging to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Now that sounds like an oxymoron, the wrath of the Lamb. My sweet little lamb, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, we know that that's Jesus Christ. We know that there is wrath coming. It's going to be poured out through Jesus Christ. Sweet, loving, gentle Jesus? Yeah, absolutely. And so when Revelation 16 comes along and the final outpouring of God's wrath is explained here, the angel pouring out the bowls of God's wrath, you see, number one, painful sores on people, seas turning to blood and killing everything in the seas, rivers turning to blood and making all the fresh water deadly. And in the middle of this, this angel that is doing all this says, true and just are your judgments, God. True and just are your judgments. Okay, he's putting sores on people, he's turning waters to blood and killing everything in them, and true and just are your judgments. Well, that doesn't sound like my sweet, lovable Jesus. And then the sun scorches people. It sears them with intense heat. There's a darkness that is so great that men chew their tongues in agony. And then the river Euphrates is dried up. And then finally, the most powerful earthquake to hit the world hits. That's our Messiah. That's Jesus bringing about the final judgment, pouring out God's wrath on all the wickedness of the world. That's why David said, you need to kiss the Son, lest he become angry. So this fear of the Lord, it is great. We fear him because he's telling us what we are in for. But yet, all the way through the Bible, he says, all I'm asking for is your love. All I'm asking for is your love. In fact, he says the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts him. That's David in Psalms. The God's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts him. So God says, for your own protection, come to me. Come and love me. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry. So the love of God overpowers the wrath of God if you come to him. Okay? So we can find this comfort. And what I'm getting at is, let me show you God's intent from the very start. All the way back in Deuteronomy, when he's bringing the Israelites into the promised land, he tells them, he says, the punishment of God is going to come upon the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation for those who do not obey him. So, and we've talked about this before. So God visits punishment through disobedient people to the third and fourth generation. Now we can see that as, okay, one set of parents is evil, and so the next set of kids, they're going to have to live under that evil, and they're going to carry some of these same attributes, whether it's abusive, whether it's temper, whatever. And so these things keep happening because this is what a child has grown up in. We're used to seeing that, and so we must think, well, it's the same thing. So God visits his punishment to the third and fourth generation. But then he turns right around and says, however, I will show love to 1,000 generations for those who love me and follow my commands. All right, so where's God's heart? Is it in punishment or is it in love? It's in love. Punishment is only for the third and fourth generation. Love is for 1,000. I'm going to show my love. If you'll just love me and obey me, if you'll just come to me, I'm going to show my love to 1,000 of your generations. That's where God's heart is. It's overwhelmingly on the side of love. Psalm 34:17, one of my dearest psalms. The Lord draws near to those with a broken heart and saves those who are crushed in spirit. God's promise is, if you'll just open to me, I will be there. Even when your heart is hurting the worst, that's when I'm going to come the nearest. All of these descriptions of God coming close, the creator of the universe, coming that close over and over. Isaiah 40:11. Turn over to Isaiah 40. These little snippets of God are so powerful. Isaiah 40:11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. That's a picture of God gathering his people close in his arms, close to his heart. That's reflective of what Jesus said as he's mourning over Jerusalem, and he cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's their heart. That's Jesus' heart. I wanted to gather you so close and hold you, but you weren't willing, he says. God's making the same offer. If you'll just come to me, I will be close, I will love you, I will take care of you. But it's your choice. It's your choice. So these pictures. Isaiah 49 says that he's engraved us on the palms of his hand. The creator of the universe knows our names. He keeps us in mind. He is the creator of all things, and that's how close he wants to be. Then when you get into the New Testament, it doesn't change. Jesus calls us friends. Jesus calls us friends, and he even says, whenever you talk about God, refer to him as Abba, Father. The creator of the universe? Yes. That's how he wants to love you. That's how he wants you to love him. And then, of course, the greatest example is that for God so loved the world that he was willing to give his only son to be crucified so that we could have everlasting life. He loved us so much. The love of God was so powerful that he was willing to come down and die for me just so I could be close to him. Yeah, that's the love of God. All right, so see, we have this picture of the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. Sometimes they don't seem like they fit, but they do. God is saying, you know what? I want you to come to me. I want you to love me. I will love you. I will give my life for you. But if you're outside that, if you choose to live in contradiction to what I say, you're going to suffer my wrath. God has to make a judgment. God has to work against anybody that is anti-God. He cannot allow that. The fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. It's there. And I want to tell you right quick, just one of these things in my growing up that made such an impression on me. I was probably 10 years old or something, and my sister was, I think she was a teenager, 13. And we were in Plainview. And she was in front of the mirror getting ready for school. How many of you remember? She was ratting her hair. Yeah, there you go. And so she had it all, poofed out and was doing this. And my mom had come by to talk to her about something that she needed talking to. And I was in my bedroom, and the volume kept getting louder and louder and everything like that. And so then I was walking down the hall going to eat breakfast. And just as I got to the bathroom, I saw my sister turn and look at my mom and stick her tongue out at my mom. My mom flew into the bathroom and cornered her and started raining slaps down on her face. She got off four or five good ones, and my sister was screaming that, you're hurting me, you're hurting me. And it was right there in that moment that I made the decision, okay, never talk back to mom. And I never did. And it was always interesting. My mom was the one that spanked the kids. And after seeing that, I had a fear of mom. Now, I love my mom. I loved my mom with all my heart. But I also feared her. Okay? Now then, my father never spanked us. My father is one of these, and he still does, as a matter of fact. All you got to do is look at me. And I'm going, okay, never mind. Okay, I understand. Just the look. I feared my father. But I love my father. And I want you to know, that's the only time in my life I saw my mother explode like that. The only time. She was so sweet. She was so cheerful. Such a joyful lady. That was the only time. I mean, she'd get mad about something, but not like that. I saw the wrath, man. And I thought, the love of my mom and the fear of my mom. Now then, my point is, as great and as sweet and wonderful as my mom and dad were and are as parents, they're sinners. They are imperfect. There were times, in the case of my sister, I would call that a righteous anger. But were there times in their life that they had unrighteous anger? Yeah. Were there times in their life that they may have punished unfairly? Probably. But yet I fear them and I love them. That's just my imperfect parents. How much more can we fear and love a holy God who never makes a mistake? How much more can we fear Him who always disciplines in perfect righteousness, a God who can never, ever punish unfairly? The anger that God shows is always perfect and righteous. It is never unfair. God can only mete out perfect justice. That's what some of the attributes that we're going to be talking about. God can do no less. God cannot make a mistake in discipline. God cannot do that. There are things that God cannot do. He cannot be unjust. He cannot. And so the question comes up, then do we fear God only for the consequences? Do I fear my mom and dad only because of the consequences? Well, part of it is, I saw what she did to my sister, and I don't want any of that. So yeah, some of that is because of the consequences, but more is that I fear them and love them for who they are. Do we fear and love God for who He is? Not just the consequences, but for who He is. Do we love Him only for His blessings? That was the attack that Satan came to God with Job and says, well, of course He loves you, God. I mean, He's got everything He could want. You've blessed Him. Of course He's going to love you. Do we love God only for his blessings? Or do we love God for who he is? Do we fear God for who he is? There is a fear of consequences. God is going to destroy the universe in fire. That's what he says. That's kind of fearful. But is that the only reason that we love God? He will pour out his wrath on the wicked. He has to judge. That is fearful. On one hand, the Bible promises for Christians that we are rescued from God's coming wrath. That's the promise. The wrath of God has been poured out on his son Jesus Christ. If you believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you will not experience the bowls of God's wrath in Revelation. We are exempt from that by believing in his son Jesus Christ. On the other hand, God says in Peter that judgment begins with the family of God. What? It begins with those closest to him. Because we are in love with him. And righteously, the judgment begins with us. So we may have discipline in our lives. We may have punishment in our lives. We will never receive wrath, though. We will never receive his wrath. It talks about that he disciplines those that he loves. So when we experience these things, we know that, okay, well, at least God loves me, and I'm not going to see his wrath. That's the promise. The God disciplines those he loves, not wrath. So as believers, some of the fear of consequences has been taken away through Jesus Christ, knowing that we will not receive God's ultimate wrath. The love of God is that he has come close to us, he dwells in us, and he has promised, if you believe in my son, I will come so close that I will live in you. That's how close I promise to be to you, if you will come to me. He is God. And finally, I want to wind up with this quote. I love this. The remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. But if you don't fear God, you're going to live in constant fear of everything else. That's the love of God. That's the fear of God. Donna. Yep.
You respect them, you love them, you don't want to disappoint them. And you are afraid to bring things to them, you're afraid to disappoint them.
Yep.
And what has happened in this country is a lot of churches have made him into a God that lives just is so kind and gentle, yep, and there to take care of all your needs. They see no consequences, they just do whatever they want. But if you truly fear God and want to live by what he expects you to, he gave his son so that we could be with him. Sacrifice his own son. And we have to love him. And for that reason, he was willing to give his all for us. We need to give our all
good
to him and have that respect. Respect comes out of fear of God.
That's right.
But you respect and fear those that you love.
Yep. And she's saying, he gave his all for us. He gave his very life for us. Shouldn't we be willing to give our very lives to him with that same regard and love? And you know, and exactly what she was saying too, we have that respect. You know, I have a respect for the office of mom and dad. And if I ever lose respect for that office, then nobody who fills that office of mom and dad is going to be good enough. And it's the same thing with our leaders in government. That's why it says that we should pray for our leaders, all of these things, because we need to respect the office. We may not like the person that's in that office, but if we lose respect for the office, then no matter who's in there, it's not, we're not going to appreciate it. We're not going to let them work. We're not going to like them. Well, guess what? Whenever we are in charge of our moral absolutes and we don't respect the office of God, we're not going to like any God we create. And see what happens? We've just left who God is. We've created our own gods. Well, you're off on a tangent, buddy. That's frightening. So, anything else? Sorry, we ran a little late. Next week, we're going to get into some of the attributes of God and describing why God cannot be any less than perfectly just. All of these things. It's amazing to think through these things and to have our minds blown away by who God is. Okay? Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, we are in love with you because you are in love with us. We love you because you first loved us. The Creator of all things was the one that initiated this relationship. You, God, reached out to us in love. We thank you. It's not a matter of us working hard enough and hoping that we can do enough to earn your love. It was that you reached out first. Help us to always remember that. Help us to understand the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord that brings wisdom and comfort. God, we thank you that you have given us that gift. In your Son's holy name, amen. Thank y'all for being here.